This Psalm 25 is a nice accompanying text as we're going to talk about the running the race, running the Christian life. And here is this example of David looking to stay on the straight and narrow, looking to stay on the proper path. And when he doesn't, he calls upon the Lord to correct him and put him back on his feet and to show him where he should be going. So here is Psalm 25, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Then our sermon text in Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 21. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Well, come, Holy Spirit, with all your sweet and precious favor. Come, Lord, to convict and to comfort us, to humble and to direct us. We ask that this preached word would chill our affections to the world, and may we warm our affections toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So come now in this preached word, and Holy Spirit, be a spotlight pointing us to Christ now, that we may desire him and see him as he is. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. William Borden, a missionary, perhaps not one of the more famous missionaries that we typically know, though not terribly obscure, but nevertheless, William Borden was a missionary, one born in the late 1800s to a very wealthy family. It is at one point in his early life that his mother converts to Christianity, and it's not long after, as he went on a journey around the world, as the wealthy might, and he's in England and hears the preached word and is converted to Christ. He returns to the States, enrolls at Yale, where he does great academically. But it's in that time that he begins to feel the inward call to the mission work. He begins to feel an inward call to Muslims in the northwest of China. And he tells, of course, those around him of his inward calling to preach the gospel to these Chinese Muslims. And as a result, his father disinherits him. And his friends, of course, thinking he's crazy. But William Borden pressed on. He attended Princeton Seminary, studying under Voss and Warfield and a young J. Gresham Machen. He's ordained, and he sets off for his missionary labors in 1912. But on his way to China, he stops in Cairo to learn Arabic. And it's while studying in Cairo, William Borden falls sick and dies. And of course, he knows prior to his death the questions and the criticisms that are going to come his way. His father perhaps saying, "I told you so." Others looking at his life going, "What a waste." A man who had all the privileges in the world at his fingertips, all the wealth, anything he wanted. And he set off on a silly dream only to die in Cairo. And perhaps he feels this in his heart. And in anticipation, there's a note scribbled in his Bible. And the note in his Bible reads, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." If you ask him, right, what drives you to do this, William Borden, to be willing to give up all this great wealth, all the opportunities in America to go and to minister to these Muslims? What would he say? And he would say something akin to our text this morning, to press on toward the prize, to lay hold of Christ, to fulfill my calling in him, to be like the Apostle Paul and commit my whole life to Jesus, knowing that nothing else will satisfy. In Trinity Presbyterian Church, are you running this Christian race in such a way that you could leave the same note behind that Borden left? Are you living such a Christian life that you can say, "No reserve, I'm giving it my all. No retreat, I will not look back. I will not turn around and run to my previous life. No regrets." Are we finding joy and contentment in Christ such that we do not regret believing and putting all of our faith and hope in Jesus? Well, our passage today, as Paul does in the early verses of it, our passage uses that metaphor of a race that we are running and called to run like William Borden, called to run like the Apostle Paul, most of all, called to run like Jesus Christ. After all, he is our great prize. He is what we are running toward, eternal life with him. So we begin then with racing to heaven, verses 12 through 14, racing to heaven. Paul continues the thought from last week, continues the thought from verse 11. We saw that this was about glorification, that great day in which Christ returns and we are resurrected and our bodies and souls are made perfect, united together once again, and we are glorified. We are made perfectly holy. And Paul mentions then that he has not yet attained that glorified state. Paul is not yet perfect. This side of glory, and that's the fact, this side of glory, every single one of us will struggle with sin. But Paul says, though he has not attained that state of glory, he presses on toward it. He runs toward it, even though he may not be perfect, he will not be perfect in this life. And he races on, longing to grab hold of it. And he says that he may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of as Christ Jesus has laid hold of him. Again, the reference to that resurrection glorification. Those who are united to Christ by faith alone have all that is Christ. And that means you have his resurrection. Jesus has obtained it already, and yours is coming not yet. And Paul is racing toward it that he may know it and know that glorious, heavenly, sinless life. And of course, this is the case for all Christians. We are racing toward the day of resurrection. It's summed up well in Colossians 3, where Paul writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Those verses really sum up the sermon text well. And so there is this calling we are called to as believers. We are fulfilling that calling, a call to glorification, to seek the glorified life to come. And the fact that Christ has already been resurrected gives us a safety, gives us the safety that we too will be resurrected on that great day. And that is the goal. That is the finish line of the race. Full salvation, eternal life with Jesus, the prize, Paul calls it in verse 14. And that is what we are racing toward, pressing on toward the goal, the prize of eternal life with Jesus. And Paul then continues, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. As we run the race of the Christian life, we must not wander off. We must not get distracted. We have set the goal, Jesus Christ, our prize that we are running toward, and we know what it is to wander off, to veer off the path, the shiny things of the world distracting us. You might think of a racing horse, if you've seen racing horses that have the blinders beside their eyes, right? And they wear the blinders. It keeps them focused on the race. It keeps them focused on the goal. The blinders make them feel safe as they press on. It cuts down from distractions on the side. And surely there is something to the Christian running the race where we need spiritual blinders to keep our focus. To use, we'll see in a moment, but to use the word of God in prayer as these blinders to keep our eye on the prize of eternal life with Christ. But especially as we run this race undistracted and not wandering about at every earthly thing that might call out to us. And we know what it is to get distracted. Every one of us does this in our race. We look around. And the Apostle Paul talks about looking back, and he says, if you're running a race, looking back does not bode well for you. Children, you know what this is to be running and to look back. Maybe you're playing a game. Somebody's chasing you. Maybe you're just having a foot race, and you wonder where everybody else is because you're so fast. What happens, children, when you look behind while you're running forward? Perhaps one of three things. One, you start to slow down. Two, you start to veer off the path you are going. Or most likely, you stumble and fall because you're not watching where you're going. And you know what that is, children. But what the Bible is calling you to this morning is to focus on Jesus and to not be focused on those things around you and the distractions. That children, even though you are little, you are running toward Christ, right? Jesus loves the little children. He calls the children to come to him, for such is the kingdom of God. And the little children, even in the Bible, run to Christ. May you do so as well, children. Run to Jesus. Keep your eye on Christ. Do not look around and slow down on the way. Adults, your parents have to learn this lesson too. All of us here must learn not to look back, to forget the things that are behind us. It could be positive or negative. A lot of us need to forget past sins. What happens? The devil whispers in our ear on our race, hey, look behind you. Remember how bad you were? back then, and we start to look back. We start to fixate upon our past sins. Now, in another sense, you know, it can be okay to recall, oh, how terrible I was, but praise God, he has saved me, and keep running. But I'm talking about slowing down and looking back at the past, veering off, stumbling over past transgressions instead of being focused on Jesus. The devil longs to slow us down, so we cannot be fixated on past sins. This is assuming we have repented of those sins and we are running toward the prize in Christ. So sometimes negatively we turn back because we fixate over how awful we were. Sometimes we might fixate over past glories. Perhaps you are in need of revitalization this morning. Perhaps you had a glorious stage in the past in which you felt close to the Lord and you were reading your Bible all the time and praying often, but something happened along the way and you've been trying to run on the fumes of that past glory. And maybe you're here, yes, needing some sort of revitalization as you are running off of old victories and need to refocus on the finish line, on the resurrection and the glorification to come. Right? So we fix our eyes not on what God has done in our lives in the past, but on what is ahead, what lies ahead for us. Either way, good or bad, what Paul is calling us to is to actually wake up with a daily biblical optimism that you get another day to look forward and run to Christ toward the prize, another day to serve the Lord. But far too often we wake up and we have a very bad attitude. We have a pessimistic attitude. Ugh, I have to homeschool these children again. I have to go to work with those people once more. We wake up and say, oh, another day of class, and so on. Of course, what the Psalms tell us, every day is a day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's another day to run the race to heaven. It's another day to fight sin and Satan. It's another day to attain holy victories. It's another day to have to attain the joy that is set before us as we race toward eternity. So every day we may wake up to run the race and look forward with a biblical optimism that that day is going to be used to sanctify you, to make you more holy. And thus the Christian life is one of growth, growth in holiness, growth in sanctification. We could also just say maturing in holiness. Forgetting what lays behind, pressing on in our calling from God. And that, of course, segues nicely to our second point, maturing in the race. We cannot remain stagnant. We run on and we mature as we run, verses 15 and 16. Now, this is not a call to moral perfection. It's a call to moral maturity, a godly maturity. We have a problem in our culture. We don't mature very quickly. We prolong childhood more and more into adulthood. There's something where we just don't give young people responsibilities and we don't have very high expectations upon them like we used to. We think little of their capabilities to the point that you have the stereotypical 30-year-old living in his parents' basement, with few expectations placed upon him. The thing is then, that mentality of maturity or immaturity seeps into the church. We even begin to see separate worship services for teenagers, separate worship services for those in college. They are removed from the corporate worship service because we have few expectations. We think they can't handle the preaching of the word. I visited a church once that told me they had a separate worship service for my 12-year-old daughter. No, thank you. I want her to partake as much as possible in the means of grace, the primary means of grace. I want the Holy Spirit to come and use the priest word and the prayers to grow her in maturity, that we may all grow in maturity. That's how we grow, by the Spirit using these means of grace. And so we ought to partake as much as possible in the church. It's how the Spirit works holiness in us. So here is a call then to maturity, to grow up, not have the world's few expectations of what you're capable of, even as teenagers here or college-age people here. You're capable of much, and you're capable of maturing in the race. And of course, then that's a call for us all to not become complacent in our spiritual race. Do not think you've learned enough. Do not think you've matured enough. There's always more to learn. There is always more growth. Even unto eternity, we're going to learn more and more about our Lord and Savior. And so Paul tells us we all must walk together. We all must be of the same mind as we mature in this race. So brothers and sisters, especially if you've been a Christian for some time, do you see this maturity in yourself? As you inspect your life and you look back to the last 10, 20, 30 years, do you see that you have grown in grace? And if so, that's a very encouraging sign. For you, it can be a great assurance of faith, enabling to see that I've grown in maturity in this race as I press on. For others, if you look back and you see yourself as stagnant over the last decade or two or three, it's worth asking, what is going on? Why am I not maturing? Am I looking back? Am I fixating too much on the past and not looking forward to the future as Paul calls me to? And then even asking yourself, how can I grow in maturity? And of course, that's something we all must ask. Perhaps now you're even wondering, well, okay, Pastor, how is it then that I mature? And if you've been with us through the Philippians series, the answer is no surprise in what you are to mature in. You are to mature in the doctrine of Christ. It is not tedious for me to remind you of these things, but for you it is safe. Once again, you are hearing it. To make Jesus central in your life, to grow in knowledge of Jesus Christ, to make the goal, right? You're focused on Christ as the prize, and to make knowing Him your goal. How do you do that? You study the Scriptures. You love Christ more by knowing Him more. You know Him more by reading of His account in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's a great place to start to study the incarnate Son of God. But of course, even Jesus Himself says that all the Scriptures are about Him, which means you can read the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms and so on and see Christ. You find Jesus on every page of your Bibles. And so then, if you are to mature, you must read. You also must pray. Pray for maturity, right? If you find yourself being spiritually immature, pray that you would mature. We can pray to look more like Christ. We can pray to keep our focus on the finish line. We can repent of looking around and getting distracted, veering off the path. It is in prayer that we speak to God, and it is in the Bible that God speaks to us. And we must make use of these means of grace in order to mature in the faith. I'll add, once daily habits like Bible reading and prayer become normal, and please do not do what I'm about to say before you make those things your habit. But once you make daily prayer and Bible reading a habit, read the Westminster Confession of Faith to learn more of Christ. Read the catechisms. Memorize the catechism and its proof texts. Read theological works I've mentioned before. Ideally, I would buy a copy of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion for every household. It's a great work of theology, and not just systematic. It's not some pie in the sky or abstract theology. Calvin is very practical. And what happens when you read a theologian that's come before you who is very practical and you see the love of Christ that they have, it encourages you to love the Lord as well, right? Contrary to what some people think, we don't worship Calvin. But we do worship the same Lord and Savior of Calvin. And we love Jesus and we long to praise His name. And we use those theologians and those men and women who have come before us, perhaps even some that we know in person, to help us along in maturity in the race. And so then point three, in which we follow the godly in the race, verses 17 to 19, right? Reading theology and getting to know our brothers and sisters, it's one way that we see who is godly and who we are called to follow in the race. Follow the godly example to heaven. And just summarize the point that way. Find somebody who loves Jesus, who is on the way to meet him, and follow that person. Paul writes, "Brethren, join in my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." So we get behind those people in the race who are good role models. We follow those who look like Christ. We find a mature person and run in their steps. It's like children who follow in their father's footsteps, right? Maybe the dad is walking on the sand or in the mud or somewhere where you can see the footprints, and you've seen children with the long stride trying to walk in dad's steps. That is what we are called to do here in following the godly in the race, finding the person that is a good example and getting behind them, knowing that they will take us to heaven. And of course, we are then are not to be mindlessly following just anybody. Verse 17 here shows us these are the kind of people that you are called to follow. Verses 18 and 19 say, but don't follow these people. Why? Because we have a tendency to choose poor role models, right? If you've ever been to a Taylor Swift concert, you can see many have chosen a poor role model. We choose celebrities, we choose athletes, we choose musicians, and of course, this is how cults get started. We don't have a biblical criteria as to who we should follow, and so we make poor decisions. It's impossible not to use this illustration. We are in Waco. People follow David. You thought it was going to be Magnolia. No. People followed David Koresh not because he was Christ-like. He was charismatic. They weren't seeking Christ-likeness in the one that they followed. Right? Supposed Christians got behind this evil man. And because they did not apply biblical wisdom to whom they got behind. Right? They got behind a man who, I think he said he thought he was a super apostle or something. No, that's a man promoting himself. We get behind the one that promotes Christ. And what's really sad in the Branch Davidian case, poor standards led to many deaths. A very sad case as to where following ungodly leaders take us. So Paul warns us away from these sort of self-righteous men and women. He warns us about people who make Christianity all about themselves. He warns us about making earthly pleasure our greatest goal. And he says, stay away from these people. These are people in the church that idolize themselves, and it leads to an indulgence in great sins. So Paul calls them what? Enemies of the cross. In what way are they enemies of the cross? Well, the cross is to lead to a crucifixion of our own flesh. That is, as we meditate upon the cross and what Jesus did, where he paid the debt for our sins, we should respond by longing to put sin to death in our own lives, to crucify the flesh. But the enemies of the cross pay lip service to the crucifixion, and then they feed the flesh. They don't put it to death. They feed it. They feed their belly, as Paul says. Their belly is their God, and that's not just that they maybe eat too much food or something. It's the Hebraic way of thinking where what we would call the heart, but for them the stomach is that sort of seat of emotion, the seat of desire. For them the heart is more what we would call the mind. But for us anyways, the stomach is sort of like our own heart. And so their belly, their stomach is their God. And that is to say that they follow their stomach's every desire. We would say they follow their heart's every desire. And what does the heart say? What does the belly say? It says sin, indulge the flesh. And so they do. They indulge the flesh. Their belly is their God. They make a religion of themselves. They get followers who worship them rather than Jesus. And they obtain glory, we read. They obtain an earthly glory, a great following, but it's to their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things because they promote themselves and not Jesus Christ. Do not follow the self-promoter. Do not follow the Christian influencer. Find the person who promotes Jesus and follow in their pattern. Paul weeps over these enemies of the cross. And it's sad to see. You can look around, you can see it on Instagram or Facebook. But there are those who are leading people astray, enemies of the cross, worth weeping over. They're worth weeping over for their own sake. They're so blinded in their own self-promotion and fleshly indulgence, they don't see that they have veered off the race, that they are actually racing toward hell. They are worth weeping over because these sorts of individuals destroy churches. When the church begins to be centered around the pastor or a popular elder or a charismatic member, they have lost sight of Christ and the church will be destroyed. They are worth weeping over because they destroy the honor of Christ. The people Paul's talking about honor themselves, and they justify it by looking at their following. But in doing so, they dishonor Jesus. So again, brothers and sisters, find the person promoting Jesus and get behind them in the race. They will lead you to the finish line. The finish line is seen in verses 20 and 21. And it is there in these verses we are reminded of our citizenship that is in heaven, where we are making our way, where our Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly bodies that they may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is the finish line, the pressing on toward resurrection glorification. It's a reminder that we are not people of this world. We are a people of the heavenly city awaiting our king's return. But here on earth, we are aliens. We are strangers, pilgrims. We are a people of heaven, racing, longing to go to our heavenly home, where our Savior is, where our bridegroom is, where our heart is, and our heart's desire. I'm sure many of you can relate to this. You came to America, but your heart is back home. You may be in Waco, Texas, but your heart is in Ghana, or your heart is in China, or your heart is in Mexico. Others of you, your heart may be back in California. Amazingly, but your heart may be back in California. Maybe it's back east or somewhere up north. You know that you're not quite comfortable here. It's not quite like home, and you want to be where your heart is. And of course, that's how it is for all of us. As Christians, our hearts are with Jesus in the heaven of heavens, and our desire is to be with him and to be in that kingdom to where we are comfortable and we are rid of sin and the sinful world. We are ready to be then at the finish line, and that day is coming. That day is coming when Christ will return to bring us to our heavenly home, and he will arrive and in a blink of an eye transform our bodies in that instance. As we behold Christ, finally, completely holy, the sin that so entangles us will be overcome and done with forever. To live in the land where there is no sin, no sadness, no difficulty, where all is made right. And so here we have our great desire in the race. And it is there that we get to see Jesus, gazing upon him face to face. But in the meantime, how are we preparing for that great day? How are we progressing in holiness? How are we running the race? Are we leading others even to seek Jesus daily? Are we taking a few more steps toward that eternal finish line? This is the calling to you this morning, beloved. Run the race with your eyes on Christ. Do not get distracted by the past. Do not get distracted by the shiny things of this world. Keep your eyes set on Jesus. And in doing so, you will mature in holiness, especially as you find good role models in the church. Follow the godly, those around you who promote Jesus and boast in Christ alone. In doing so, you will one day reach the finish line where your body and soul united again, made perfect in holiness, glorified for eternity, and you will spend your days with your heavenly inheritance of the Lord. So again, we return to William Borden and his note as we think about our own race. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. No reserve. Is that how you're running? Or is there something to be desired? Because the world holds out many distracting things, and it may be money, and it may be reputation, and it may be honor. The world holds out sins that our sinful bellies, our sinful hearts long to indulge in. But this is the call to run with no reserve. Put those temptations away. They must go. If you have those right now and they're impeding your race, it's time to put them away. To run with no reserve, to cease looking around, to cease looking back. Put on those spiritual blinders of the scripture and prayer and run the race with no reserve. Giving Christ your all in spite of even what lay ahead. While we have breath, may we be a living sacrifice, wholly devoted to holiness, wholly devoted to running toward the prize with no reserve. No retreat, Borden said. The race is not a smooth path. This isn't one of those nice, you know, even smooth pathways if you go run a 5K or something. There are obstacles in our own Christian race. There are hills. There are mountains. There is debris. That is to say, there is sin and temptation along the way. And sometimes, even in our own running, we feel like we can't go on. And you start to think, perhaps I should turn around. Is this Christianity thing really worth it? But one, you're not alone. You recall from weeks past, we've spoken of the church as a family. We've spoken of the church as soldiers fighting alongside one another. You have fellow runners beside you to lean on. Most of all, you have the Holy Spirit to aid you in your troubles and the troubles that lay ahead. And it's also worth remembering, there's nothing worth retreating to. You want to turn around and go back to what? Everything worth running toward lay ahead. So let us not turn around, but let us run, being able to say, no retreat, I'm running to Christ. And no regrets. The world might seem as though they are having fun as they indulge their every heart's desire. And it's not even that. You look around and you see the world indulging in their every heart's desire, and they seem to get away with it. They seem to be enjoying themselves, and there seem to be no consequences. And I think there's a great temptation there for us to regret signing up for this race. But through faith, brothers and sisters, trust that the prize is worth it. Jesus is worth it. And in fact, the more you mature, the more you will know this. The closer you get to Jesus at the finish line, the more you will know this. The less you will have temptations to regret. Because in the end, it's worth remembering the prize. In the end, there are no regrets in heaven, only in hell, separated from God's grace. That's where regret is. So let us run well now. Let us strive for the prize. So Trinity Presbyterian Church, may the Spirit of Christ be with you in this race, such that you can say along with William Borden that you are running the race with no reserve, no retreat, and no regrets. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you know that we are a weak and needy people in this race. In fact, we cannot take a step apart from your work in our lives. If we are standing still, if we have slowed down, if we have backtracked, if we have started to retreat, Lord, convict us and send us back to you. Reinvigorate our love for Jesus to know that he is the great prize for which we strive for, and that heaven is worth overcoming all of these terrible obstacles that lie in our way. So, Lord, we pray then that we may be convicted to run the race, to run it well. Let us do so as you send your Spirit now to grow us in holiness, that we know this is worth it. May we find contentment in Christ, knowing that we have Him and will have Him, and that is all we need. And Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.